So as we were diving in here, we're getting into the actual discussion on the churches. We're going to start with the church at Ephesus today. We spent some time looking at the first chapter because the first chapter really, really does let us know what the rest of the book is going to be. And a lot of times people skip over that first chapter. They don't really discuss it. In chapter 1, verse 1, one of the things that we see very clearly is that the book of Revelation is not to be taken literally. It's actually a book of symbolism because he states that right there in that first verse where he says he communicated it. That word means to represent with symbols, to signify it, to let us know that this book is designed to be taken as a symbol, not necessarily literally, although there are some literal things in here. Wisdom's going to have to help us determine what role that's going to be. And the other things that we see very clearly in the first chapter, well, a few different things, he's laying out some really key terms. Number one, he already tells us twice in the first chapter that the kingdom already exists. He lays that out in very clear fashion. Number two, he lets us know that we are already priests. And number three, that the tribulation is already happening. Because he uses the same word for tribulation in chapter 1 that he is a partaker in, that it's already taking place, as he does later on in the book to describe the tribulation that's to come. Tribulation has always followed the people of God. It's always been there. And that's why I always say, in order to understand the book of Revelation, and Joel said in his prayer being the last book, you got to understand the terminology and the definitions in the first 65 books in order to understand what the 66th book says. Because it relies heavily on previous things in the Bible to let you know what those definitions are. If we divorce Revelation from that foundational principle, really the book is open ground and you can make it say whatever you want, not necessarily what God was trying to get across. And then number four, I think we're on, I forget, whatever's after the one we just did, setting primarily the glorified Christ front and center of everything in this book. The description you see of Christ is not the same as what he looked like when he was in the flesh. He is now in his glorified state. And when John saw it, he fell at his feet like a dead man. And then Jesus describes who he is. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are.'" See, that lets us know that there are certain things in the book of Revelation which are going on right now, and the things which will take place after these things. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the leaders of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So this description of Christ and who he is and what he does and what he has in his hands and the pictures and the surroundings around him, all of these are going to place central focus inside the chapters 2 and 3 with the other churches. Every single one of the aspects of Jesus and what he does and who he is going to be mentioned with the other churches, and individual parts are going to be brought up because that is what that church needed to see about him. In other words, these seven churches, he used the number seven appears a lot. Haven't we seen that already? It means completion or perfection. God completed his works in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And you see this concept of seven being this divine number of completion and perfection throughout the Bible. So yes, he's talking to the individual churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that were in this geographical ring in the modern state of Turkey. You could drive between all of them in one single day, right? That's how close that they are. But he's using this number seven to show the church as a whole. In other words, the church can see itself at any point in time as illustrated in one of these passages. Two of the churches were doing everything right. But one of those churches was going to face a bunch of persecution and a lot of people were going to die. Three of the churches were doing okay, and they had some good things, but they tolerated some bad things. And he told them to keep the things which are going strong, to fix the things that are struggling, two of the churches were doing bad. But even in the two churches that were doing bad, in one of the churches, you had some individuals who were doing well. But in the other church, Laodicea, the last one, everyone's doing poorly, and there's nothing redeemable there. And so he is speaking to them very directly and confrontationally to get them to repent, to let them know what was happening. So all of these things are illustrative of where the church can be, any individual church can be at any given time. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves when we go through this is, which one describes us? Because the two churches that were doing bad did not think that they were doing bad. They had deceived themselves, which is a very common problem. That's actually what we're going to be talking about next hour when we start our new little series inside of Romans 15. It's something that happens all the time. And we have to be very, very much on guard against it. Because we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking we're one place when we're at a completely different one. And God knows this. So God puts tangible things in front of our face to let us know, if we pay attention, exactly where we're at. So we're going to start with the church at Ephesus today. Now, the way that the letters for each of the churches start, they start the exact same way. It starts out with the angel to the church at so-and-so. So that word for angel, messenger. So talking about whoever that messenger is, the leadership at that congregation or the person who's reading the book, one of the two, which probably could have been the same thing because they either had to go to Patmos and get the book, or somebody went to Patmos and then just distributed the books among the churches. I'm not sure exactly how that happened when John was on the island there. And then after he writes that, he brings up a piece of how he described himself and his surroundings. And you might think it's kind of arbitrary. You know, sometimes he brings up the point that he's the living one. Sometimes he brings up his eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Sometimes he brings up that he's in the seven golden lampstands, holds the seven stars. He focuses on one specific thing. Now, the reason for that is because that's what that church needed to see. Because the exhortation that he gives throughout the rest of that letter to that church is exemplified and is punctuated, probably a better way to say it, by the attribute of Christ that is being displayed there. And then at the end, when he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he tells them something good that's going to happen. That something good is something that's typically listed out at the end of the book of Revelation. So he's letting them know who he is. He's letting them know where they're at. And then he's letting them know what they will receive if they're faithful. And he brings something from the end of the book in. Something of our reward. I think that is a really good thing for us to pay attention to. Sometimes preaching or exhortation or encouragement one-on-one, whatever the case is, can be either too hard or too soft. Notice how Jesus does it. This is who I am. This is what I have to say. And this is what I want to give you. He could have just said, "Shape up." He could have been all stick. But Jesus isn't all stick, is he? He very much wants you to see, and he very much wants you to see the whole picture. And so why does he start with who he is? Because, man, I tell you what, a lot of times our self-deception is caused by the fact that we're not looking at Christ. It's caused by the fact that we're not looking at who he is and we're not appraising things spiritually or correctly spiritually. We might be looking at some spiritual things, but they might not be the right things. Jesus is trying to show you the power that he has, because that's the source of our ability to get things done. It's the source of our motivation. This is whom we serve. And then he's asserting his authority to be able to say the things that he's about to say. And then at the end, he wants to give you some motivation of what's in it for you. That's important, isn't it? How many people do things just because, and sacrifice and give completely of themselves for something they have no vested interest in? That's why socialism and communism don't work. They're actually completely contrary to how God made man. Completely contrary. God made man to want to get a benefit out of the labor, to get a reward, to be able to enjoy the fruit of what it is that they produce. So that's why he writes the way that he does. All right, so let's dive in to chapter 2. And let's get into the church at Ephesus. He says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, Ephesus, we can see, is one of those congregations that has some things right and has some things wrong, and they're told to fix it. In a fairly blunt way, and we're gonna figure out why he told them in that way to do this. So first off, we want to give some general context to the city. Where is Ephesus? What is Ephesus? What was it about at this particular time? First off, it was a major Roman city, capital of Asia province. It had a huge population for cities at that time, over 200,000 people during this particular time. And it was very important religiously, politically, and commercially. So it was a hub. It was a center for everything. It was famous for the temple of Artemis, or Diana, who was the goddess of the hunt. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you remember in Acts, when Paul was at Ephesus, and there he was causing some problems with people coming out of that, and the worship of Diana was going into oblivion, they really came after him, didn't they? And they talked about the image that fell down out of heaven. So the picture of this goddess, I can't go into too much detail because it's a little bit PG-13, but it was a huge statue, and it had multiple appendages added to it for the sake of fertility. I'll just leave it at that. You can look it up if you want to look at it. Okay. So it was a little bit weird. They would have, priests and priestesses that were there that would serve. And what they would do is offer a lot of animal sacrifices, because she was the goddess of the hunt. The main animal that they sacrificed were deer. And they would sacrifice them on a daily basis. So religious paganism was very strong. That's why one of the problems was that with Paul going and converting a bunch of people, a lot of people weren't going to the temples. When Pliny the governor of Bithynia wrote to Trajan a few years after this, about 110 AD. He talked about how the Christians had wiped out the temples. Nobody was going to him anymore until he started persecuting the church, and then people started coming back to the temple. Right? So it not only was it a religious thing, it was commercial. And that's one of the things that you see in the book of Acts. Also, one of the other cults that was really strong here, not as strong as Pergamum, as we'll see, but was the imperial cult or emperor worship. So that was also heavily promoted. Being the capital of the province, you would think that emperor worship would be something that would be big there on its own. Now, Paul, obviously, we have an epistle to the book or to the Ephesians in our Bible. Paul went there on 52 in his second missionary journey, stayed several years in his third missionary journey. Timothy was the evangelist there. 1 Timothy was written about 62 to 64, 2 Timothy written about 66, 67, and the epistle was written around 60 to 62. Now, the Apostle John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And what I've been able to find is that probably around the year 66 is when he went there and started spending a lot of time there and working with the church. And tradition states that when he was freed from Patmos after Domitian died, and Nerva took over, he let a lot of the prisoners go, that John went back to Ephesus and died there. Although there is a rumor that people like to point out that John never died. He's still alive. You know, and he's probably guarding the Holy Grail as we speak. It would be my guess. You know. But I don't understand why people have that mindset when John explicitly deals with that at the end of his gospel, right? He explicitly deals with that concept because it was around at that particular time, it appears. So it's interesting. So when John wrote this to them in the book of Revelation, the church was around 60 years old. So sometimes we think, oh, this church was just started or whatever the case is. This church had been around for a while. 60 years is not a small period of time. Although the closer I get to 60, I think, man, that's not very long. I'm not that old. Now, notice what he says here. Notice what the problem was. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, notice that's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. What do you mean? Well, guess what? Ephesus would have known what that meant. And I think Jesus leaves this purposely ambiguous because he wants every single person, every single church to ask the question, what do I love? What do we love? What is our first love? And when you think about a Christian, what is the first love of a Christian? Christ. Christ. How is that manifested? How is it not manifested, right? How is it not manifested? And I was looking through the scriptures and I was like, okay, is there anything in there that deals with Ephesus that might give us an inkling of where they were and what might have happened? And I think I found something that might make sense. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now again, this is a hunch. I will label it a hunch because that's exactly what it is. 2 Timothy, who can tell me something about the book of 2 Timothy? Why is it important? Paul's last letter. He's about to get executed. Now notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, Asia, Ephesus would have been included in Asia. It was the capital of Asia. He says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, I want you to think about this. I think this could be one of the seeds of losing your first love. One of the effects of losing your first love. You have the man who started the congregation, who was in trouble, who needed help. And because of the fact that he was in prison, the churches turned away from him. They didn't help him. That's kind of cold, isn't it? I think you can see what Paul or what John's talking about a little bit right here. Because, you know, go back to Revelation 1. Notice what he says here. And I think this is important. He says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds, the works, plural, you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. Now, or he says, out of his place, unless you repent. He tells him twice to repent. He's being emphatic. Now, I've heard a lot of people say that losing your first love is evangelism. Evangelism is the first love. I think that's way too narrow of an assumption. And it is an assumption, because he doesn't say. The first love of every Christian is Christ. Now, if you've lost your first love, are you gonna evangelize? No. Because it's the love of Christ that compels you and controls you. So could that be one of the deeds? Plural. Notice he doesn't say and do the deed you did at first. If it's just evangelism, he would say that. But he says works, deeds. In other words, there were multiple things that they were doing or that they weren't doing, that they were doing at first because they had lost their first love. Now, we get a little bit of an understanding of what this might be by looking at what they had right. Look at what they had right. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, but you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. In other words, they are doctrinally pure. And they've got no tolerance for anybody who's not teaching the right stuff. Especially those guys that call themselves apostles and they found out that they're not apostles. No tolerance for that at all. What can be lost if that's the focus? Mercy? Gentleness? Kindness? Compassion? Reminds me a little bit like the Corinthian church. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Seems like they were missing these things that allow for the relationships to be built, for the mercy to be demonstrated, for the compassion to be shown. Evangelism would be one of those things. You know, if you're just really focused on having doctrinal purity, you're not going to tolerate anybody coming in having another mindset and work and having gentleness and patience while working through them with this. You're really not. You're going to be really harsh. And maybe that's where the Ephesians were. Now notice how Jesus describes himself before he goes into this. He says, the one who holds the seven stars. So he's talking about leadership, right? Those are the leaders of the congregations. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the seven golden lampstands? Churches. So what he's trying to get the point across to, or across is that you leaders of the congregation, you're in my hand. You, essentially, I've got the power, Jesus is saying. You're in my hand. And these are my churches. I walk among them. I know what's going on everywhere. I am in control. These are my congregations. This is the church that I purchased with my blood. If you've got a congregation that has strong doctrinal purity but no love, first and foremost, that's a leadership problem. That leader and those leaders, the elders, the evangelists, whoever is there, is not demonstrating or teaching or encouraging love. The purity of the love of devotion to Christ. And so what Jesus is letting these guys know is this. This starts at the top down. Evangelists, elders, you need to fix this. I hold you in my hand. You need to model this. You need to teach this. You need to demonstrate this. If you don't tolerate evil doctrine, don't tolerate cold-heartedness in the church. Don't tolerate the leaving of your first love, because the way that we work with people demonstrates our love for Christ, or lack of. So he's letting them know, I'm really happy that you're pure in teaching, that you don't let any wolf come in and disrupt the flock or teach false things. But you gotta love me enough to love people, I think is what he's really saying here. And then notice what he says. Now I want to hit on this a little bit more. He says, therefore, remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. And then he says a little bit later, unless you repent again. Notice what repentance is illustrated by. Repentance is illustrated by doing works. We can't say we repent and continue to do the things that we were doing before we repented. In other words, we can't just say, I'm sorry. If we say, I'm sorry, and continue to do the things that we were sorry for, that's not the outcome that Jesus is looking for. I know there's this whole concept that we're just all a bunch of sinners and we can't help it. I don't see that in the New Testament anywhere. Jesus expects his people to repent. Jesus expects his people to use the power that he gives them in the renewal of the mind to change and to do the things he tells us to do, not to try, keep on failing and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Now, that grace is there if we need it. But if you do a study on the concept of grace in the New Testament, actually one of the minority aspects of grace is forgiveness of sins. Where grace is usually used is one of two areas, miraculous gifts or the power that he gives us through the Spirit to overcome the flesh and take on the character of Christ in this life. Way back when, I think it was like 1999 or 2000 or somewhere around there, I had a I had a sermon topic that I was given in at PA Family Camp in Everett. And it was on grace. And so I went through, I wish I could find my paper. I'm probably just going to have to redo this again. I went through and looked every single time the word grace appeared in the New Testament. And I categorized it as to what it was talking about. And I was shocked by what I found, because I was under the impression at that particular time that grace was primarily forgiveness of sins. And it is not. That is not what it's mainly about. Repentance equals change. And then he says this, or else. I don't know about you. I mean, if your boss calls you in the office and says, do this or else, would that make you a little nervous? Well, I guess it depends on how much you wanted the job, right? If you didn't want the job, you'd be like, okay, here's my 2 weeks. We're good. But if it was something that you really wanted, now I want you to imagine the God of the universe calls you in his office and says, repent, do the deed you did before, or else. Would that get your attention? Yeah. Or else, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Ooh, or else. He's going to remove the lampstand. What's the lampstand? Being a church. Jesus will come. So here's the thing. Just because you got a sign outside that says we're a church, doesn't mean you're Jesus' church. He says, where I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand, you will no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. Man. That's serious. That is 100% stone cold serious. So does this sound like Jesus said you can just keep saying sorry and not go back to your first love and do the deeds you did before and everything's going to be fine because you're all just a bunch of sinners? Sure doesn't sound like that, does it? That's what I'm saying. I really think our theology needs to match what the Bible says. And not just make up stuff because we think it sounds good. Or because it builds numbers. Or, makes people feel good. Look, I'm all for people feeling good in Christ. There's a lot of joy that comes from being a Christian. Man, it's phenomenal. It adds purpose to your life. But it can't be on our own terms. Has to be based on what the scripture says. Now, he also says something else. We're going to wrap up here. This is probably the only one we're going to do today. These churches are going to take a little bit of time, and then we'll be able to speed up because there's so much depth to each one of these. Oh, no, there was a whole bunch of depth that I just skipped over in my notes. Hold on a second. So I was wondering, was there anything in history that showed if the Ephesians got it? Did they change? And so I started researching and I found, Ignatius of Antioch, who lived about 110. So we're talking about 15 years or so after John wrote this. He's on his way to Rome. He's about to get martyred. So he's on his way to Rome and he writes these letters to the Ephesians. And so what I thought I would do is I would go through those, find out, did they keep what they were supposed to keep, or did they overcorrect, and did they actually correct the things that needed to be fixed? Now, this is Ignatius. The way that I like to use the early church writers, I think they're great for history. We don't use them for doctrine because they could be wrong. I'm not going to build our doctrine off of someone who's not inspired by the Spirit to do so outside the scripture. So here's what Ignatius said in Ephesians 9:1. He says, and this is on the keeping what Jesus said to keep. He said, you are stones of the temple prepared beforehand for the building of God the Father, being hoisted up to the heights through the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross. And then he says, you all live according to truth, and no heresy has home among you. Indeed, you do not even listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. And then he says in Ephesians 7:1, he says, for there are some who bear the name of Christ falsely and lead foolish men astray, but you did not consent to them. So it sounds like they kept that part of it, didn't they? At least 15 years later, they're still doing the same thing. Now the question is, did they fix? And so they didn't overcorrect. Because you can go too far into the love department and then not stand for truth, right? And overcorrect. So what about the love part? Did they fix that? So here is Ephesians 1:1. Now again, this is Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians, not Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, I have heard of your faith, which you have in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because you have no love for any other way of life. My opinion is I think he purposely wrote that there because of what John wrote, what Jesus said to them in Revelation chapter 2. I think he's leading off with love to let people know they fixed it. But he keeps going. In verse 2 of Ephesians 1, again, this is Ignatius Ephesians, you all come together in common, sharing one faith and one hope with undivided love, which is the highest mark of Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians 2:2, he says, for you are carried along in the current of God, and you have refreshed me in every way, just as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has refreshed you. Now remember, he's on his way. He's a prisoner. He's on his way to Rome. And he writes to them that he's been refreshed. I think fixing what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that all in Asia turned away, which would have included the Ephesians. So at this particular time, my opinion, completely my opinion, I think the Ephesians fixed it. I think they paid attention and they fixed it. That makes me happy. Makes me happy that they fixed it and that they weren't like, whatever, you know. But then he says this. He says in verse 6 of Revelation 2, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Now, the Nicolaitans are named after Nicholas, one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. All right? That seems to be the evidence of history. Now, Irenaeus in 180 AD says this. He says, the Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained into the diaconate by the apostles. Hippolytus, also in the early 200s, states the Nicolaitans derived their name from Nicholas, one of the deacons. So you think, ooh, man, what happened to Nicholas after he had his hands laid on him by the apostles? Did he just go off the rails? Tradition states that Nicholas led a very austere life and that he was had a lot of self-control, denied the flesh, all these types of things. But the Nicolaitans went the exact opposite way, that they were very immoral. As we'll see throughout these letters to the churches, it shows that these people were very immoral. Gnostics is what they were. Now, Clement of Alexandria, right around the time that Hippolytus wrote in 200, he says this. He says that they misused Nicholas's teaching. He says, they, the Nicolaitans, falsely claim him, Nicholas, as their founder, twisting his words to suit their own lustful desires. So the point is, it seems like, again, we can't say it for 100% certainty, but history seems, and it's not too far away, right? I mean, we're talking like, you know, 100 years. So it's not that far away. I mean, it can be traced back. They might have known people who knew people, you know, so it could have been like that. That they tried to link it to Nicholas, but maybe they twist the teachings a little bit to get them to, you know, have authority. And that's what you would see a lot of times in these time frames. Someone would come up with a weird teaching, and they would link it back to someone of renown as an authority figure to say, this has authority dating back to the Bible. Because if you were a Nicolaitan, you're like, look, these teachings, these aren't weird compared to the Bible, because the Bible was getting formed and everything at this particular time, right? No, these date back to the guy that Luke wrote about in Acts chapter 6. This is the Nicholas that was ordained by the elders. That would add some credibility to this wild teaching that they were doing to bring people in. See? So, and notice, they existed in the church, in several of the congregations. How would you just have outright Gnosticism being involved in these churches unless they were trying to trace it back to someone who was mentioned in the scripture as being ordained by the apostles, and therefore they could say, see, even the apostles believe this stuff. It's not that big of a stretch. So you see that sometimes happen like this. All right, I think we're done with Ephesus. And again, just the last little bit of encouragement that I'll give, this leaving of the first love. Ephesus was the only church out of these seven. And pay attention to this because this is important. Ephesus is the only church that was threatened with the removal of the lampstand because they left their first love. Sardis, which was a rotten church, was not threatened with the removal of the lampstand. They were just threatened with flat-out judgment. Jesus says, you don't change, I'm coming like a thief in the night. You don't know when I'm coming. That's not good. The Laodiceans, they were told Jesus was going to spit them out of their mouth, out of his mouth. Only the Ephesians were threatened with the removal of the lampstand explicitly. Jesus will not tolerate a church that doesn't love him first and manifest that love through our deeds. Does not care how pure the doctrine is. He will not tolerate it. Because when you look at who he was in the flesh and who he still is in the spirit, love is right up there. It's why we're saved. Because he loved us. So we need to make sure that we are diligent in loving people as an outgrowth of loving him first. Now, that doesn't mean that, and again, he doesn't tell them to stop being who they were in regard to purity of doctrine. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying to tolerate evil people. He was to kick the Nicolaitans out. You hate their deeds? I hate them too. He's not saying to tolerate godlessness. He's not saying to tolerate all of these other things. What he is saying is to make sure that they get removed, but make sure that you still have compassion and gentleness and mercy. Those things are absolutely essential. All right. Any questions or comments as we wrap up? I know there's a lot of information, but...
You said that only Ephesus was threatened with the removal of the lampstand.
Yeah.
But don't we generally make the assumption that all the lampstands were removed because these churches don't exist anymore?
Yeah, eventually they were. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, all these places were destroyed. They're all ruins now. So something happened. Yep. It's just, it's a really good sobering exhortation and warning for us to, all of these are. That's why I think they're so important for us to take a look at. No, that's a good point, Chad. Yeah, eventually it was. But it seems like at the time of Ignatius, they had fixed it. Who knows how long that stayed, but. All right, anybody else? One question per. No, sorry.
Well, I think you look around at America today and you see all these different branches or denominations shooting up thinking, you know, our lampstand is firm, it's rooted because we love Jesus. But, you know, like in Romans 10, they do so without a knowledge of the truth, mm-hmm. or that they do so with fervency without the knowledge of the truth. But how many of these places are actually evaluating whether or not they love Christ because they're not abiding by what's actually in his word.
Right. Yeah. And that's why I think the Ephesians one is so important, because he's not telling them to do one to the exclusion of the other. He's saying, I want all of it. Like he told the Pharisees, right? You tithe mint, dill, cumin, but you ignore the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, compassion. He said, these you should have done without ignoring the others. See, a lot of times we think in pendulum swings. Oh, I need to correct. And a lot of times we overcorrect, right? Or we lean too heavily in one direction versus the other. Jesus is really concerned about balance. Balance. Not being extreme in any one of those directions, but absolute balance. So doctrinal purity, yes. And notice the Ephesians had both. They had doctrinal purity and they had moral purity because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They're like, these are wrong. But they lacked the love. So he didn't say sacrifice one for the other. Have all. And so a lot of times in the churches today that you see coming up, sometimes there's a lot of pendulum swinging and pegged in certain areas of extremity. And that's not the way it's supposed to go. We're supposed to follow what the scripture says, but still have love and to have that balance. And if society doesn't like it, we're not here to please society. We're here to be the lampstand. We're here to shine the light. The color of the light, the spectrum of the light doesn't change depending upon, and the message of the light doesn't change depending upon how culture is. That stays the same. All right, anybody else? All right, Jeremiah, you want to close this out, please?